Turning to one passage of Scripture for our reading this evening, and it is in the Gospel according to John in chapter 14, and we'll read all of this chapter this evening, John chapter 14. John 14, from the beginning. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So far in God's word here, in this part of God's word, and pray for his blessing upon it to our understanding. As the Lord showed his care for his people then, and his sending of the Spirit, we turn to sing together in Psalm 139, a psalm where we are reminded, and we can take upon our own tongues the words expressing the great surrounding care and knowledge of the Lord for us as his people. We take Psalm 139, verses 1 through to 10, page 432. Psalm 139 on page 432. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known, thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. We are speaking too of the one true God, the great God, the Lord over all. And here reflecting his knowledge of us as well. Psalm 139 then, verses 1 through to 10, standing to sing again.
O Lord, thou hast me searched and known, thou knowest my sitting down, and rising up, yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down, thou compassest always. Thou also most steadfastly art hath with all my ways.
seated. And we will turn again to gather to seek the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. The Lord, we give thanks that as you speak to us, yes, you speak to us of the ways in which we must serve you and that we would keep your commandments and show that love that we are enabled to live according to your love towards us. But we give thanks too that as you speak to us of leading us and holding us by the hand, taking us through every passage of life, that you don't restrict that just to what we often think of as service, a Christian service, but you deal with us in such mercy and grace in every part of our lives. And especially when we may know difficulty or trouble of spirit, that you are not far from us, that we might turn to you and cry for your enabling, your nearness, and the blessing of your Spirit upon us. And it's because of this that we also come and petition this evening and also intercession. We pray that you will supply the need of your people. We pray also in view that many a time we find our attention is absorbed by multitude of activities and concerns. And we can be inclined to lose sight of you. We do pray that you would help us to overcome, to endure what you have set before us. And so also for others whom you have placed upon our hearts and upon the cares of our hearts. We do commend to you, as we have already done in part this morning. We pray for different people that are brought to our attention. Remembering again the folk that we spoke of this morning, the Becker family. We remember Adam and his family. We pray too for the different churches that we have connections with and commend them for your good work, your mighty work. And we do pray that there would be that realization that you are actively loving and caring for each one. We pray for the people who are with us this morning, who are not here this evening, and we ask that you would grant your hand of blessing upon them too. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to do a good work through the variety of mission connections that we have. We remember the particular detail interest that Mike Moore has right at the moment with a gentleman, an Orthodox Jew, and we commend both Mike and this man to you. And we pray that, yes, that as they reason together, that reasoning would be persuasive and that one more child of yours would be able to express that persuasion, and that to be persuaded that there will be nothing that can take him from your love in Christ Jesus. We ask too that you would grant blessing upon the work of Duncan Peters in Glasgow, as we heard of his opportunity to speak to a new group of people yesterday, and we do pray that will have been profitable, that he would have known the enabling of your Spirit to speak wisely, graciously, and effectively. and for the other groups that he deals with. We commend them for your care as well. We ask, Lord God, that you will speak in a mighty way, though your voice may be still and quiet, yet may it be that voice of power, a voice that men will recognize at last to draw them to yourself. And so many are in need of rest. May they find that rest by coming unto you through that one appointed way, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do remember too, Lord, the number of folk who need rest in a variety of ways, not just in spirit, though that as well. We remember the work concerning the poor people in the London and the London area that we had drawn to our attention through the week, and we pray that you would forgive ourselves and others of your people where we have been blind ourselves to these things. And we do ask that especially your people will be active and engaged with this kind of work. We pray too for the needy folk in both Haiti and in Chile after the devastation that they have encountered in recent times. We know that the loss of life in Chile was less, but still the trauma, the shock, and the recovery that will be required. And still in Haiti, after so many weeks, that there is still so much to be done. And we ask, Lord God, that you would enable the people who have gone in there to help, that they would be able to continue doing so. And we pray especially for those who go in the name of Christ, who do go for practical help, but that might also be an opening to speak to others of Christ Jesus, the one who gives true freedom and does set the feet of men upon a rock that does not shake, that cannot be taken away, the rock of salvation. Whatever circumstance men might face, that yet they may know a confidence and a comfort and a peace that Christ gives, unlike what the world would offer. And so many more, O Lord, these are the things that are very much before us in the common spread of news and information, but there are so many more that often get lost and covered over by new things. And may we not be forgetful of the ongoings in different parts of Africa, also still in Asia, where there are trouble. There is trouble for your people in particular, and there is a great deal of oppression, even more widely spread as well. And we ask that there too there would be an opening for your people to enter and to minister. That there will be new hope to be found for many who do continue in difficulty and in darkness. These things we would commend to you, Lord, and pray that you would work in us too, that we would be constant in prayer, mindful of the needs of others, where we are thankful for the supply of our needs, and that we would be encouraged all the more to bring these things to you and know that indeed you have supplied us richly, and go on ourselves in strength, knowing that we have those needs, we have those things for which we do give thanks, and so much more is extra, and that we might use these things too for your service and ministering to people around us. Help us then, we pray, as the body of your people, and indeed your people in every place, to your glory. We do pray that we will give a good witness unto you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in all your gracious works towards us. And this we pray, asking that you would accept us, again in our weakness, but in the strength and in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we pray, and for your glory. Amen. I didn't read this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6 just a few weeks ago. We did read there, but I want to turn back there at least as our starting point this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and just a few words that we find Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And this evening, to endeavor to look within the time that we have available to us at the doctrine of what is called the Trinity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, having said we're looking at the Trinity, we read there, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You would be right, as many people have said, that the term Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But the Bible, the word Trinity means three in one. And that is right through the Bible, not in those that term, but the doctrine that it speaks of runs from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. I admit that there are not many passages which deal specifically with this, as we do find with some other doctrines, but that's not to say that it's not there. It's one of these things that just is. And even in a chapter such as John 14, where Jesus spoke of Father, Son, and Spirit, often, even there, he doesn't lay it out in what we might think a doctrinal explanation. It's just one of those things that is. There are many things in our lives that we don't say a lot about because they're so much part of us. But a careful listener will realize, I think very soon, that such things are a very important part of our being. They run right through without having to necessarily explain up front all the details. And it's something like that with such a doctrine as this, as with many others indeed. And that's why there are those who've gone before us who have gathered these things together and summarized them, as we find too in the scheme of the shorter catechism, the larger catechism as well, and so on. The other thing that we need to remember when we do speak about a doctrine such as this concerns the main objective of the Bible. The Bible is God's word to man. It is there that God reveals himself, but especially it is to reveal himself as Savior, to bring men back to himself. The Bible sets out to help us or teach us to know God as fully as we need for salvation. And there are many other things that perhaps you might itch to know, but they're not necessary for salvation, and so the Bible doesn't go into those things. Perhaps that does raise the question, I'm sure it does in, or has done in many people's minds, well, if that's the case, if it's all about salvation, what do we need to understand of the Trinity at all? In all its we might say complexity or difficulty, assuming the Bible does show something of the Trinity, what difference does it make regarding our salvation? And I trust that we'll be able to see even briefly something of that, find an answer to that as we go on. But what I would endeavor to do this evening is to, as it were, to deal with this idea, this termed three-in-one Trinity. It tells us that there is one God, but there are three persons. There is one God, and there is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, first of all, one God. And surely, as far as this is concerned, Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of the plainest and clearest statements of Scripture. It needed to be. And needed to be in that context. I think we can be very thankful that it is so clear. Our day isn't any different really from the day the days of Israel and from every generation in between. Just as it was for Israel, left to himself, a man will always resort to a variety of gods. It might be an individual who serves a range of deities, it may be material things, or society as a whole will honor different gods, or both together, most likely both together. Think of the nations around Israel. We have it laid out for us, and we have the best examples set out for us in the Old Testament. And the nations around Israel, they would have their different gods for the valleys and for the plains, for the mountains. They would have different gods for the trees and for the sky, and so on. What about today? Surely we have gods of fame and wealth and culture and even so-called spirituality. But there is one thing that can be said of all of these things, is that they are made by man. Yes, even if it's something that is not physically touchable or visible, it is something from man's mind and man's heart. Man is made to worship, but he has declined from that moment when he sought to be God himself, and declined and sought other gods, and hides from himself that it is himself who is God in his own life. But that was what was around, going to be around, I should say. Deuteronomy was just before the people went into the land. This was preparing them for it. I've said that a number of times already. And Israel had to prepare to deal with the pressure around them, peer pressure you might say. This was the way of thinking of everyone around them, people that they weren't all that different from. And in the face of that, they needed to get a firm hold of the fact that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And this was to say there is no true God other than the one whom they had been with as they had followed through the wilderness. They did so because he had revealed himself as the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the God that was driving home this point for them before they went in and had to deal with the variety of voices and calls of the other gods around them. Only this God came to man from outside man. Only he is greater than man. And only he is capable of anything beyond man's understanding or even man's desire. And that background, I think, actually proves to be especially intriguing when you discover just which word Moses does use here in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. We have it, it comes out to us as one. The actual word behind it is a word that carries the sense of united. One in that sense of united together. We might say that Israel was being warned not to think of the sundry gods around them with influence in different spheres, but to realize that all true godly power and authority is to be found in this one. That could be treated very simply, as we often do tend to do when we read it in our own language, even quite simplistically, that there is only one God who does all things. That is very true. But it also, therefore, is perhaps one of those occasional signals that we have in even the words used in the Old Testament that remind us that there is multi-personality in God. Because God spoke to the people and said, the Lord our God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, it's perhaps because of that Moses, as he wrote the early books of the Old Testament, that he also spoke of God. Where we have the word God, he used the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. Always there. Always for God. Where you read that word, it is a plural term. in the Old Testament. This was the God who had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who returned to rescue Israel from Egypt and take them into the Promised Land. It's the same God who was there in that book of beginnings, Genesis. As that book was written, we read there of him dealing with Adam, making him, and going on through Noah. All the time, there is God, and God, and God, and there is no change. It is still the same God who appears and is made known to us consistently right through. Here he appears again. He is the one who is, we say, assumed from the beginning. We're not told where he's come from. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He's there. He always has been. And so it was this God who here calls on Israel to remember him as their God, that there should be no room for household gods or gods of the groves and the high places to which they often had turned to worship and did afterwards as well. And so this is made very clear in the Old Testament, a very strong statement, very simple words, though there is surely a great depth contained within them. And that clarity is carried over into the New Testament. And the reason for that is that it is vital, as it was for Israel. It's vital for our knowledge of the way of salvation. Everything hinges on this. If you were to go back, what is salvation all about? Remember, let's just trace it very quickly. It's because man sinned against God. And the essence of that sin, the fall of man, was because man wanted to be as God, to take over from this God, or at least to be equal with him under that deception that they faced. Salvation is about salvation from that sin of having or inclining to have other gods beside the true God. Remember what God said to his people when he had taken them out of Egypt? He said, "You will have no other gods beside me. This is who I am, the one God who does all that you need God for." When men think that there are other gods, those gods are far less than this one. And as a result, it means that rituals and these kinds of things that they entered into can be adequate, as it were, to appease them. But that's not so with this one. There is a greater work that is required, and it must be made very clear to us that it is such a God who is dealing with us. And so it is important for our understanding of salvation, to some degree dealing with the background to that salvation and the need for it, to show us that we do need it. It's the fact that there is truly just this one God. It's therefore because of this that the issue of sin is so serious. Such a God is a righteous God. And think about it for a moment. After this, the Catechism goes on to talk about the decrees of God and the purpose of God. None of those have any stability or even meaning if it is not that you have a true God, one who is so beyond us, we might say. Creation with order is impossible if it is real that there are many gods. But it is not so. The Lord is one. And it also means, too, I think, that when such a God gives his word, he may be implicitly relied on to keep it. Regardless of anything else, he will keep his word. He will be faithful to himself. Such is this God. And therefore, when he promises salvation for those who trust in him, it is a great salvation. It is one that we can rely on. But that is developed further, I think, when we realize more of what the Bible does say about God. And as I've said, perhaps not quite so clearly stated, but it is something that is there again from the very beginning, that there are three persons in the Godhead. And this seems to be so much more difficult. Perhaps many people do, in some form or another, find it possible to understand that there is one God. Many people today still say, "I believe in God." That's another question, perhaps. But it is difficult to think that there are three persons in the Godhead, and that's the best way we have of describing this. God is one, but there are three persons in God. Perhaps for many it's also more fascinating as a result. But when something is simply fascinating, it is just as much an avoidance scheme to neglect dealing with God as their God. For all its difficulty, I think perhaps even the difficulty itself is a very strong argument for its truth. Men do not naturally take the Bible and find the most difficult explanation for something. But it has been recognized, it has to be recognized. There are so many references to it in one way or another that we must accept that this most difficult of things is the truth. Have you ever thought that truth is stranger than fiction? It's often said. Why? Because fiction will usually, if not always, arise just out of the mind of man. It's out of our experience. We can't do otherwise. Some things you might say, well, where has that come from? But basically that is what it's about. And man perhaps extending his imagination from basic conditions and experience, but that's where it comes from. Out of our mind comes only what we have been had revealed to us or we have experienced. It's nothing, we can't think beyond ourselves. Who would have thought up such a supreme being, one who is one, but is also three persons. Persons who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Who can think these things up unless they are laid out for us? They are laid out for us more in the New Testament. Such passages as we've read, we only read part of a discourse that Jesus entered into through chapter 14, into 15, into 16, dealing with such things. One of the reasons why it is more apparent in the New Testament is because Israel first needed to get it clear in their minds that there is only one true God. But it's also in the New Testament that here it is the time for the Son and the Spirit to come to the fore more. I do believe there is plenty of evidence that in the Old Testament that these persons were also at work, but they're more evident in the work of God amongst men in the New Testament, starting with the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, Jesus. And once we learn of them more clearly in the New Testament, then we can go back and we can realize just what it means, what various passages mean in the Old Testament. We do see that they are present, they're active. From verse 1, say verse 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis 1, verse 2 of the Bible, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In verse 3, God said, John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Word was in the beginning with God. God said, we are told in Genesis 1, the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And this was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. You can also refer to God making man. God was in consultation about making man in our image, he says. Some people, when they read the first part of that, that God said, let us make man, they say, well, perhaps God was talking to other spiritual beings. But that doesn't work when you follow it all the way through. In our image. It is only in God's image, not in the image of creatures at different levels, God and other spiritual created beings. God is saying our image, God's image. Again, we might say plural. It is multi-personality. God was speaking within himself. As we come to the New Testament, there are a number of places where we read the names of the three persons together. Some of them are, there are other passages where we read it through the passage, as we did in John 14. But in Matthew 28:19, for example, the baptism is to be in the name of all three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's without favor to any one of them above the other. And that can only be possible if they're truly equal, or indeed the same in substance. It's the same with the blessing that we use often. I use it often, straight from Scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if you pronounce such a blessing as the Apostle did, and as the Church is commissioned to do, that loses its meaning if any one of the three is less than the others. And so there are various evidences like this that spring up out of the root, something that is running through everything, underneath everything really, but it comes out from time to time, and we are reminded of this. Of course, there seem to be difficulties. We know nothing else like it. But if we say, well, that's what decides us on what is true, we are making ourselves God. It would be far better to settle on Paul's assurance. For example, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, he's only talking there about the things God has prepared for those who love him. But even those things are just beyond our own heart. It hasn't entered into our heart until God puts it there. And if it goes for those things, it goes without saying that God's mind is high above ours. My ways are not your ways, God said through the prophet. Because he is the Almighty. He is the Most Holy One. You know, as well as I do, many people have tried to find pictures to try and explain this, and perhaps through Sunday school and so on, you're trying to somehow or other give some idea of how this can be understood. One that did strike me recently, do you remember, perhaps I talked about one day when I was flying, and the pilots of the plane came over the tannoy, and I likened it to the way that God cares for me, and that he speaks and I obey, though I can't see him, and so on. And I was thinking a bit further, something struck me on that same flight. It was one of the long ones, and there were three pilots, we were told. As it happens, we heard the voice of one, the captain, then we heard the voice of the second, but not the third. But there were times when they gave a message to the cabin crew, and the cabin crew said, not the captain, not the first officer, but the cabin crew said, a message from the flight deck. Those three, I couldn't see them. I didn't know, recognize their faces or anything. I didn't hear their particular voices. They operated as one. They were different, and they all took a part in flying that aircraft. Perhaps there's something there, hearing that single voice, just as we do with God. Father, Jesus said, I do his works. I speak the things of the Father. What did he say the Spirit would do? He would tell you the things of Christ, which are also the words of the Father, acting as one. Although in different, we might say in different contexts, but that doesn't mean that they are just the one God or the one person working in different places. They're all at work, but we see them and hear them at different times. It is hard to explain in ways that we understand, because that's not us. There are other aspects of this, the very same thing, where men have only been able to take the words from Scripture and use them, realizing that we will never quite grasp how God revealed them, made them known, and ensured that they should be laid down for us. One, for example, and it comes through in the confessional documents, and it speaks of the Son being begotten by the Father. It's very hard to know just how this works. The word begot or begat is often used of a father begetting a son, and so forth. But what does it mean in the case of the eternal Father and Son? Yet it is used. It's used in Psalm 2, verse 7, of the Son, God's word to the Son. And that's taken up in Hebrews chapter 1. You'll find it as well in John's Gospel several times, where it tells us that we saw him, chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How are we to understand what this means? This is not an order of time in their case. And so we use it, we stress it. In some measure it means his uniqueness as the Son, because later on we learn that even in summary, John tells us that the ones who received this Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But this is the begotten Son, the one who is eternally different. We also use the word proceed when speaking of the Spirit's relation to the Father and the Son. We use it because Jesus did. Over in chapter 15, there's a place when he tells us about, he's talking about the work of the Helper and who is the Spirit. He tells of the Father and himself, who is the Son of God. And he speaks of the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He's not just talking about the way that the Father will send the Spirit, although that is going to happen. He himself is sending the Spirit. But he's saying that the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. How are we to understand this? It's not just a physical sending up that he's referring to. It's talking about their eternal relationship. So there are hard things to understand about the Trinity. But that doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean that we can ignore it. I see time has gone. You may not be an economist with some measure of understanding of what's happening in the economy and the markets that we use every day, but that doesn't stop you from making use of the economy yourself. You do. You understand what you need to do. You understand what you need to know. Enough. Prices and wages and work and trading and so on. Just the basics of everyday life. You know those things. You use them. You do them. There are others who know a great deal more than that. Just some of the mechanisms, how it's all working. And there are many parts of Christian doctrine which can be something like that too. What it is for us to take a hold of what we do understand. We do know that the Father has sent the Son in a very special way to come amongst men, to be the way, the truth, and the life. We do know that. We need to live accordingly. We do know that Christ, after he left, sent the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon the church, and the Spirit does a great work in the lives of believers and on the church. We know that. We need to work accordingly. We know that we need to seek to appear before God, righteous in his sight. We know, therefore, that we need to come to him through the Son. I would be disturbed if I heard you say, if you said that you understood the Trinity thoroughly. But I would be more disturbed still if, because it's hard to understand, you turn away from God, as many have done. You and I do need to know that God is beyond us. That should be one of the starting points for calling us to seek to know him the way that he appoints. We need to know that this is the God that we deal with, the God who is great, who is beyond us, and live according to what he has made known in those clear ways. There is no other God, we know that. Let's live accordingly. He's made known that he is what a God truly should be. He is sovereign, he is holy in every respect, he's high, he's glorious. One God. But he is also made known sufficiently for us that he, God, is dealing with us as Father, as Son, as Spirit. Each person working what's required for our salvation, working together as the Father sent his Son. The heart of the Father desiring our salvation. And the Son, as he comes to reveal and give himself, and the Spirit applying that to our hearts. That's the way that God has appointed it. That's who God is. That's the way that he works. There is, I know, more to be said on the implications of that for our lives and worship. Those things will have to wait. And perhaps we will be able to see them as other aspects of doctrine unfold. In the meantime, let me just urge you again to think upon this God. He's the God of Israel. He's our God still. He is a God without change. He will not fail. And so it is for us, according to what we do know, to be strong in trust and confessing him. And I'm delighted that we find here a God that I can't understand, a God who is not within my realm of manageability. He's not less than I am. That's no God at all. This is a God who is worthy of worship and worthy to be sought after, and he reveals himself as one who will be found. So these things we do know. These things let us live and believe and trust accordingly. May God bless his word then to us this evening. Let us pray together. The Lord, yet we do pray that we would have that earnest interest and desire to search into the scriptures and to understand more clearly the things that you have given to us there. We pray that you would accept our praise as we acknowledge you as the so utterly different God, the one who cannot be made with man's hands, cannot be imagined, that you would make this very clear to us and remind us of your three persons in one Godhead, and that we would rejoice in that, the things that we know of it, but that we would also live for you, seeking to live as the children of God, that you would be our Father also, that we would know the opening of the way by the great work of our firstborn brother, as it were, your own eternal Son, and that in seeking to live before you, to live according to righteousness, that we would have the enabling of your Spirit. We do pray, Lord God, that these things would be known by each one of us, and that we would honor you in the ways that we go, and where there are those who would speak of you in derogatory terms, at times because of their confusion over these great things, that we would have the words to speak and the spirit in which to speak, for graciously drawing them to yourself. Lord, do lead us on and watch over us, those whom we love, those the rest of our congregation, and others with whom we have contact. May your grace be upon us in the days to come as the one who is able to help, and the one who doesn't sleep, who doesn't slumber, but watches over especially your people and those that you would call to yourself. Hear us, we pray, Lord God, as we would seek your pardon again for sin and for our ignorance and neglect of the things of God, stirring us once more to seek after you, that we may know the blessing of the fulfillment of that promise that we will find. Hear us, we pray, as we ask all things only through Christ Jesus, your own beloved Son. Amen. So let us turn to sing in Psalm 115, 115 on page 152. The psalm that does speak of the great difference between our God and the idols of the nations, or the gods of this world. And then drawing to a close in verse 9, the call to place our trust upon the Lord alone, that he is the mighty help and shield of all who are his own. And once again, I think we see the working of the different persons of the Godhead as we speak of these things, sing of these things together. Psalm 115 then, verses 1 to 9, page 152, we'll stand to sing and stay standing after that for the benediction.
Lord, not through us, O Lord, not through us, through your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us?
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.